So let's please open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. And while you're there, put a finger there. And then also find yourself over in Hebrews chapter 2. So put a finger in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, and then Hebrews chapter 2. And last week, just for a quick review, we were introduced to John the Baptist, and we seen and had much discussion. Most of the teaching last week was about John the Baptist and him baptizing Jesus. We spent much of the time talking about the transferring of priesthoods. We spent a lot of time in the book of Hebrews, and here we are going back to it again. And so that was really the crux of our teaching last week. And so we're going to completely switch scenes here in Matthew chapter 4. Remember, as we've been going through here, everything's rapid fire. Chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, it's all rapid fire. It's all changing scenes in a quick way. And here in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 4, it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." And so a few things we're going to discuss here. We know that when Jesus put on human skin, when he put on human flesh, that he became 100% man. And also being God eternally, as described in Colossians chapter 1, John chapter 1, etc., we know that eternally he's also God. And he's 100% God. And so we have this dynamic that's just almost impossible to understand in our human capacity. We have Jesus, 100% man, and also at the same time being 100% God. But because he's 100% man, we have these elements that we see in Scripture that are directly tied to his humanity, directly tied to it. And so one of them that we see here is being tempted. This is an element that he is going to face. This is an element that he's going to have to forego or undergo. Is this whole idea of temptation. Now, this word tempted, when it says here, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted," this word means to be examined, it means to be tested, it means to be proved or proven, much like when Abraham took Isaac up on Mount Moriah, and he was tested there, and he was proven there. It's much like that. Where this word is used mostly, this word tempted, the same Hebrew word where it's used mostly, is whenever the Pharisees are testing Jesus throughout his ministry. Almost every time it says Jesus, they were testing him, it's this very same word that the Pharisees used. So, in Hebrews, we're going to take a look here in chapter 2, and so we're going to look at this chapter, some passage here to get some understanding as to why Jesus, a man, as a man, would need to get tempted, would need to be tested, proven, examined, etc. And so I think this is going to give us some of the best insight. So let's kick it off here in verse 9, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. It says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." And so this is the reality of Jesus putting on human skin, putting on human flesh, coming in the likeness of God, God manifest, if you will. It's a very mysterious thing here that he's being made lower than the angels, at least temporarily. Verse 10, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom all are all things." That's kind of a Colossians 1 type of understanding there. "In bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." And so part of God's design, And this is the way that God designed it. We don't get to say how God designs salvation, but this is just simply how he designed it. And that, how Jesus would be eligible to redeem us is that he would need to suffer for us. This is part of the design. He needs to be able to suffer for us in order to be eligible to redeem us. And part of that suffering, as we're going to see here, and this kind of takes us into this theological realm, part of that suffering is he's going to need to be provoked by Satan himself. And so in verse 11 it says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you, and again, I will put my trust in him, and again, here am I and the children whom God has given me." All that to say, you guys, that when, while Jesus is our king, while he's our king, at the same time, Scripture tells us that we become his brethren. When we receive his salvation, when we bow the knee to him and we enter into eternal, the promise of eternal life, the Scripture tells us that we become his brethren. The Scripture tells us that we become co-heirs with Christ. And isn't that wonderful? What a beautiful promise we have waiting for us. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So again, this eternal design, it required that in order for Jesus to save us, he must, at least, well, in 100% dynamic way, become like us. This is the design that God designed for us. His whole life and ministry, even to the cross, is a series of sufferings. That's what he's doing throughout his life. Throughout this ministry here, it's a series of sufferings leading up to the ultimate suffering, which is going to take place on the cross at the very end. This is all proving that he is the one. This is all proving and is necessary by God's design, which is going to satisfy God's justice, that if we will humbly come to him, we could take advantage of this. And I certainly hope that everyone here has taken advantage of this way to become satisfied in God's justice. "For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." So what Jesus did here, it was only for humans. It was only for image bearers. It was not for angels or any other spiritual creature. It was only for humans, only for God's image bearers. "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest." We spent a lot of time talking about high priest last week in Hebrews chapter 7. "In things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." So God requires this. He requires this suffering of Jesus in his humanity to be able to purchase us. It's part of the plan. It's part of the design. And Jesus being led by the Spirit, mind you, it's not anyone else. It's not the devil coming and stealing Jesus away. No, when you read that first verse in Matthew 4, he was led by the Spirit to do this. The Spirit is leading him to be tempted. And so as the Spirit's leading him, it's for the sole reason is to have this interaction with Satan to be tempted just like us, to be tempted as it were. And then another verse, I'll just read it to you, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So that humanity of Jesus, that 100% humanity of Jesus, was tempted in all points just as we are, but yet without sin. That's what makes him so much different than us. He's without sin, we are. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 2. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. So we see here Jesus, the man, the God-man, seeking reliance upon the Spirit through these 40 days, through these 40 nights of fasting. He's being obedient to the Father. He's seeking the Spirit through this time. A total act of spiritual obedience, mind you, is what this is. Also in Hebrews 5:8, it says, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Now, I'm going to admit to you guys, I have a hard time really grasping these things. It says he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. I have a hard time grasping the idea that Jesus needs to learn anything. You understand? It's just very hard for me to grasp, but the scripture's there. It's much like in later on in Matthew when it says no man knows the day or the hour, not the angels, not the Son, but only the Father. I have a hard time with that. It's like, whoa, here you have Jesus, who is God, who is a person in the Godhead, and yet he's learning through obedience while he's here, through his sufferings, yet he doesn't know when he's going to come back. Those are very hard things to juggle. Because this is God we're talking about, you see. And so, very mysterious. Very mysterious. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. You know, Satan knows that Jesus has been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And he knows that in his humanity, he's going to be real hungry. Real hungry after 40 days and 40 nights. And so he's tempting him, you guys. He's tempting Jesus to use his divine power that he has total access to because he's also 100% God. He's tempting him to use that divine power to turn these rocks into bread. But Jesus can't do that. He can do it, but he won't do it because he knows he has to suffer through this. He knows that he has to suffer through this temptation. And so he doesn't do it. He doesn't fall into the temptation lest he be disqualified. Lest he be disqualified in this setting here. So Jesus, he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Take note, Jesus responds to the temptation with the word of God. And this is Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, by the way, which he's reciting back to the tempter here. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So, what does Satan do? He says, all right, I didn't get that one. Let's try again. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So Satan says, all right, you want to come at me with Scripture? Well, I'm going to come back at you with Scripture. That's what he's doing here. And he's saying, you know, go ahead and throw yourself down, because it is what the Scripture says, you know. And by the way, I don't know how they're going from Jerusalem to the pinnacle of the temple and then up to a high mountain and how this has all taken place. I have no idea. So there's really no purpose in trying to explain it other than that. That's just simply what's happening. But here what Satan's trying to do is he's trying to get Jesus to call on the angels to save him. And what is this? This would be another act of divine power, calling on the angels to come and save him if he was to throw himself off the pinnacle here. And so it would require a supernatural event that would take Jesus out of the realm of his humanity and into the divine. And again, if he were to do this, he would become disqualified because he needs to go through this temptation. And so he must not enter into anything divine. Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." So here Jesus responds once more with the word of God, and he stays in Deuteronomy. This one's chapter 6, verse 16. And just in case anybody wanted to know, it said that the book of Deuteronomy was Jesus' favorite Old Testament scripture. Well, to him, scripture. And he quoted it more than any other. And so, and rightly so, it's a great book. Verse 8, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." So he tried once, didn't work, tried twice, didn't work, and now he's done. Now he's just coming at him full stop. He's not tiptoeing around anything at all. I would imagine he's thinking that this third time is going to be a charm. And what he's doing, you guys, he's tempting Jesus with this real estate, with the world and all of her kingdoms, tempting him with the real estate. Because when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, there were all kinds of monumental and great spiritual things that took place because of that sin. And part of that was the title deed of the earth being handed over to Satan. So that Satan becomes really the owner, in a way, of the earth and all of its kingdoms. We know that this place belongs to Satan, okay? And what Satan's tempting Jesus to do is, hey, I'm holding your creation hostage. I'm holding it hostage. And if you will just bow down and worship me, I'll give it all to you. I'll give it all back to you. And then you don't even have to go through suffering on the cross. You don't have to do any of that. And but that's not what Jesus is going to do. And so Jesus knows his purpose is to redeem us. And with that redemption, you know, he's focused on mankind, but with that redemption comes the title deed to creation. So let's turn one more. Let's go to Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. This kind of gives us another side of the coin here to this whole idea of the title deed to earth and who has it. Because again, Jesus is going to get it back. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, it says, so this is John, and he's been taken up into a vision into heaven, and he is seeing all kinds of things. And it says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to even look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loosen its seven seals.'" So again, Satan is saying, look, if you want all this back, just bow down before me and worship me. And again, you don't have to go to the cross to suffer these things. But Jesus is going to go to the cross. And he's going to go to the cross because for the joy that was set before him, he's going to endure the cross. And aren't we so, so thankful for that? And besides, he's going to rule it for 1,000 years is all, you know, eternally speaking, we can say that, that's all. He's going to rule it for 1,000 years, but then what's he going to do after that? He's going to burn it all up anyway. It's going to all get burned up. And so, I don't think it's much of a temptation for him, really, knowing all that. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan. For it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.' Then the devil left, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." Three times the devil tempted our precious king, and three times Jesus held fast. He was steadfast, held fast, and he endured the temptation. He endured the testing, the examination, the proving that this portion of suffering, if you will, in order for him to be a completed Savior. And then again, you guys note, all three times, what did Jesus do here? Every time the devil tempted him, all three times he used Scripture, the Word of God, to respond. And this is partly what makes the Word of God so alive in our lives, is when we get tempted, we can go to the Word of God. And I understand we don't always have a Bible with us, but if we have the Word of God saturated in our hearts, if we have the Word of God hidden in our hearts, then in a very spiritual way, we can always flee from the devil. And we always have an answer for that temptation because of this saturation, because of this of the Word of God being hidden in our hearts. And so it's just so important to be in our Word every day, bathing in it, being saturated in it, knowing it, so that we can always be willing to apply it in our lives for any temptation or any problem or anything that comes in our lives. It is the Bible, the basic instructions before leaving earth is the acronym that we try to give it. And so it is basic instructions, and this is how we want to live our lives, is by the Bible and what it says. And I really like how it says, "And angels came to minister to him." Because we read in Hebrews, you know, he's a little lower than the angels in this mysterious way. So there we have these angels coming to minister to him. And when I read this, the only thing that pops up in my head is agape love. You know, this pure sense of agape love with these angels ministering to him in this time of need where he's been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And he's been tempted so harshly and roughly by Satan himself, and here he is in need of help in ministry, and they're there to give it to him. So, pretty interesting section of scripture there, you know, to see Satan actually tempting our God in such a strange way. But what we can glean from it is that he held fast and he didn't buckle and he continued with his sufferings even unto the cross, and there he remained eligible to be our Savior. And so switching gears here, we're going to leave the scene and we're going to go to verse 12 here. And just to kind of, so you guys have this chronological understanding, this is going to be after John 4 with the woman at the well. Okay, so this is after that. It says here, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned.'" Again, for the third week in a row, I'll just remind you that Matthew's really good at writing down the Old Testament scripture and referring to it in prophecy. So because this book was really written for the Jew. And, you know, but here he is. He's on his way up to Galilee. And so this is where Jesus is really going to get cooking in his ministry, up north. And Capernaum really becomes his stomping grounds in ministry. Capernaum's right there on the Sea of Galilee. And what's strange is when you go to Israel and when you go take your tour up there, all these, you know, Capernaum and where the Sermon on the Mount and Nazareth, all these places, they're all really tight together. I was always so amazed when we went to the place where they think the Sermon on the Mount was. I can really throw a rock and hit the next town that the scripture talks about, you know. Like you can literally just throw a rock. So everything's just really tight, you know. Whereas when you're reading, before you go and you really understand, and you're thinking that all these places are so far away from each other, you know. But they're not. And so, notice the term, you guys, Galilee of the Gentiles, to which Isaiah prophesied. The farther north you get from Jerusalem, the less influence Jerusalem has. And so the farther north you get in Israel, you're going to see much more pagan worship. You're going to see much more idolatry going on. And keep in mind the centuries that the northern kings ruled the area up there. All kinds of idol worship. Every king was evil. And so all of that's a mainstay. There's a bedrock of idolatry and pagan worship going on up there. And so much different in a lot of ways than down south where Jerusalem is. And so what was said about the Messiah? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Or in other words, can anything good come out of Galilee? And then what did Jesus say actually here in Capernaum? He said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You know, so he's headed up to north to Capernaum in this whole Galilee area because he's going where the people are sick. He's going where the sin prevails. And this is where he really starts. Again, Capernaum's really his stomping grounds. And this is where he comes and really gets busy cooking in this ministry that he has. And then in verse 17 it says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Don't let anyone ever convince you, you guys, that repentance is not conditional. John the Baptist came to clear the path for Jesus, and he was all about repentance. God used an entire human being. God used an entire prophet, the most important prophet, mind you, to clear the way in repentance for salvation. And so, and even here we have Jesus saying it himself, preaching it himself, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then switching gears again, we're going to get through the chapter here so that when we hit this again, we're going to be right at the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. So we'll definitely finish the chapter here. Verse 18, and Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father, and they followed him. Keep in mind, this isn't the first time that Jesus has seen these guys. Okay, when you're reading in John chapter 1, you know that Andrew leaves John the Baptist there, okay, because these guys are disciples of John the Baptist, at least Andrew and John. And then Peter falls right in line too. And it's largely believed that John, you know, James and John, is the unnamed disciple in John chapter 1, in that John the Baptist section. So he too follows Jesus. This is when where John the Baptist is saying, "Behold the Lamb of God," okay, in that section of Scripture in John 1. And so knowing all that, they all knew that Jesus was the one. It makes a little more sense to us that they're gonna, you know, drop everything and follow him. It's not like they're laying eyes on him for the first time. And but what's important here? What's important is that they dropped their nets and followed him. What's important here is that they're following the directives of their former guru, John the Baptist. Because he said, you know, I must decrease, he must increase. He's the one that I'm clearing the path for. You guys go with him. He's the one. And so that's exactly what they're doing. And aren't we glad that they did? Dropping their nets and following him. And we can take a lesson from that. When we come to Jesus, when Jesus says to us, "Follow me," what are we going to do? Are we going to hold on to a bunch of stuff in our lives? Not wanting to follow him, watching the backside of him walk away from us? No. We should be willing to drop our nets. We should be willing to drop everything so that we can follow him, because nothing else matters. You know, when these guys get to heaven, God's not going to ask anything about their nets. How many fish did you catch? How many nets did you mend? What else did you do? And we can really apply that in our own lives. Seriously, in a very strict way, Jesus truly is the only thing that matters on Judgment Day. It's the only thing. We're going to show up, you guys, and give an account. And no matter what we did, it's just not going to matter to God. The only thing that's going to matter is, what did we do with the person of Jesus Christ? Did we leave our nets? Did we leave it all? Did we forsake it all for him, to follow him? Because if you do, you get eternal life. And then, as I like to say, and if you do, you get some fringe benefits even in this life. Verse 23, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan." That's a lot to say right there. That's a huge section of Scripture. You could spend a lot of time in that. But just know, this is what Jesus did. Why is he out healing everybody? Yeah, because he has compassion on people, but more so to prove that he is who he says he is. He says, "I'm God, and I'm going to prove to you that I'm God by doing these things." And then ultimately, he's going to prove that he's God by raising from the dead. And so he's in his fame goes throughout all of Syria. You know, it's already in Jerusalem in the south. It's making its way up in the Galilee area, and he's making his name famous everywhere. And then it's even going out into the nations apart from that, throughout all Syria. And everybody's bringing their sick people to him. And it's interesting, they even name off so many of these diseases. And you know, don't forget, demon possessed. Those guys are coming to him. Epileptics are coming. Paralytics are coming to him. And we know that the blind come to him. The mute come to him. The ones that can't hear, the lame that can't walk, they're all coming to him. Remember, it says that books could not contain everything that Jesus did. Books could not contain it. It's amazing when you really think about it. So, Jesus suffered on our behalf, you guys. That's what he did. And part of his humanity, part of God's design through his humanity, was that he would endure the sufferings just like a human would, but again, without sin. And that's what's so important. He endured many, many things as the God-man so that we could have everlasting life with him. And he satisfied the requirements of God's justice. And because he satisfied the requirements of God's justice, we can lavish in the grace that he gives us. That's quite the exchange, isn't it? Quite the exchange. So we'll pick it up next week with the Sermon on the Mount, the also popular Sermon on the Mount, which starts in Matthew chapter 5. It goes from 5, 6, and 7. All three of those chapters is this gigantic sermon that Jesus gives on the Mount with all kinds of great stuff in it. So praise God, huh? Praise God that Jesus did all this for us. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful, Lord. We're so thankful, Jesus, that as the Scripture tells us, that for the joy that was set before you, you endured the cross. And not only the cross, Lord, but you endured all kinds of sufferings, even to be tempted by Satan himself. Lord, we thank you for these lessons that you give us in this chapter. We thank you for the example that you set for us, that when we are tempted, we can use the Word of God, Lord, because we're saturated in it, because we know it, because we understand how precious it is and how striking it is, that we can use it. And also, by the power of your Holy Spirit, leading us through all these things. Yes, Jesus, we love you so much. We're excited to continue in this book where we get to see all of the wonderful things and all of the great things and the marvelous things that you did throughout your ministry, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, that all these can things that we go through in this book, that they can really be set in our minds and in our hearts, and that we can really understand it to the best of our capacity, Lord. We say this in your holy and precious name. Amen. Let's worship in one more song.
Praise the name of Jesus. Praise the name of Jesus. He's my rock. He's my fortress, he's my deliverer, in him will I trust. Praise the name of Jesus. Praise your name.
Just that. He is our rock. He is our fortress. He is our strong tower. And if you've put your faith and trust in him, then he is also your deliverer. And I just pray that he is, everyone here, that he is your deliverer. Thanks for coming. Be careful on your way home tonight. We'll see you guys next time.